First Peter, chapter 3. Got a little bit to wrap up before we move on and start jumping on you guys. A little bit left with the ladies. Summary of verse 6, which we didn't quite get to last week. Woo! That's warm. Well, I was drinking the tea from before, and it was, you know, lukewarm about it because it was fixed before we left the house. So she just fixes this one. I go, whoop. Now my voice is going to go crazy. Actually, that's lemon echinacea. Throat coat is what they call it. It's really good soothing for when you're talking. But anyway, verse 6. Where was that? Oh, the example from the Old Testament. He goes back and he pulls out, actually started the example in verse 5. He says, for in this way, in former times, and he's talking about Old Testament period, the holy women also. And here he just speaks in general, doesn't give us any names of those that he has in view at all until he gets to verse 6. Then he pulls out Sarah, says, yeah, you need to pay attention to Sarah as an example. For you believing wives, especially with an unbelieving husband. It says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, then we could use that one, hoped in God, the object of her hope, hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, and the adorning is not some, you know, people get all stressed out here in this context with the overt external dress of the ladies, and, you know, get all bent out of shape in a lot of churches and around the country because, you know, you can't wear slacks, you can't do this, you can't, you know, goofy stuff, which it doesn't say anything there at all about. And that the adornment here that's important is the submissiveness in the relationship with her husband. Respect for authority. And it's a tough one. Often is a tough one. But anyway, and it says being submissive to their own husbands. 6. Then she moves to the example of Sarah. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, when you go back to that context that we looked at back in Genesis, she said that internally. It wasn't even external. That was her attitude. He was Kurios, Adonai in the Hebrew, Lord. It demonstrated her respect for his authority. And you have become her children. Her children. And he's speaking of the believing wives with the unbelieving husband. If you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear, do what is right. Apply the truth of the Word of God that you know in that relationship. Do what is right. And that's a tough one at times in various circumstances. And just adds right on to what we were talking about in the first hour this morning. Let's go through several points here. I think I'll just 5 points. Then we'll move on to verse 7, which, as you notice, it says, you husbands likewise. Whoa, okay. We'll see how that comes out. Point 1, Sarah, by her acclimation to her niche, you know, she has a niche. We all have a niche in which we live and operate. In responding to the authority of Abraham becomes a classic example, and that should not be of, but for the believing wife. For the believing wife. 2, believing wives today are to follow her example, and by doing so, become, as she says, her children. Literally, become Sarah's daughters through this example and following the example. Just as, you know, we're all of Abraham, who, you know, in the sense we saw in chapter 4 of Romans, who have believed in Jesus Christ by faith, because he set the example way back there in Ur of the Chaldees in believing that message that was given to him by God. And it's all wrapped up in that Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, 1 through 3. This is as much as we know about what was communicated to him. And I'm sure there was other stuff, but that's what we know about it. 3. This is to be the case, even for those wives who have husbands who are negative and often hostile to the gospel or the word of God. And that makes it very tough. Now, remember, the situation here in the flow of the context is these gals were unbelievers when they got married themselves. But over the time period somewhere, they became believers. Their husbands still rejected the truth of the gospel. And that's, and he's saying, okay, here's how you deal with it. It's not, you're not going to change their thinking through nagging. But being the example, living out the truth, as we've seen, of the Word of God, that's going to have the big impact. Following the example that we saw even earlier of Jesus Christ, verse 21 of chapter 2, to follow in his steps. Point 4, you are to isolate fear when you are face to face with his moments of antagonism. And sometimes that can be something else. And of course he mentions there in verse 6, and not being frightened by any intimidation from that big lummox or whatever. Stick with what you know is right. Now, there may be a time when if he gets physical with you, you've got to extricate yourself from the situation so you don't get hurt. But he may try all kinds of tactics to break your positive volition to truth. A positive volition to the plan of God for you. Could be some form of harassment, even attempting to put you on a guilt trip, or even, super kindness. Use that as a guilt trip. How can you go down there and spend 3 hours a week down there studying the Word of God and leave me here sitting by myself, twiddling my thumbs? Whatever. You know. He'll come up with something. Guaranteed. 5. There may come a point at which you will have to draw the line when it comes to being submissive. I have to recognize that. And what am I talking about here? The Word of God has been very clear all the way back from verse 13 of chapter 2 in a various situation, being submissive to government authorities, being submissive on the job, in those kind of situations. Even in that context, you remember, when they were really bad ones, weren't really fair, they're still the boss. Of course, in those kind of situations, it's a lot easier to extricate yourself. Several points here that you need to think about when it comes to this kind of a situation. 4 things here. Principle among which is, if he absolutely forbids you to pursue what I dub your MPR, your most pressing responsibility, which Peter is going to nail in the very last verse of chapter 2 Peter, when he says gives us a command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the church age, that's done first and foremost when you're taught the Word of God in a local assembly. That's the divine design. Unfortunately, not enough of them are doing that job, but then that's why we've got so much problems out there in the church these days. And so many people are ignorant of what the Word of God has to say. A lot of religious stuff, but not truth. Secondly, so if that's the case, you know, you're going to have to make a tough decision there. If he forbids you to assemble, as we're commanded to do also by Hebrews 10:24. Do not forsake the assembling together as a manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. B, if he orders you to become involved in some sin nature activity, you know, he says, oh, let's go get drunk tonight. Go to some orgy. Go down here and knock off the Lucky 7 down the corner down here or something. Spur, whatever, you know, whatever. I was trying to keep from saying 7-Eleven because that's what we had back there, back east, but not around here. Same thing. Convenience store. Let's go knock it off. Well, you know, that's wrong. But all of those things are wrong. And you've got to draw the line. And that's going to be some tough issues. If he threatens your life. Another one. D, otherwise, you are to obey him, casting your cares on the Lord. And we're going to see that in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on him because it matters to him concerning you, literally. It's the way that translation should go, as we'll see when we get there. Even if he is unjust. And that's, again, it's a tough issue. Same principles we saw. Noted with authority orientation on the job, with an unjust boss. Now, what so many today don't remember is that marriage is a contract. It's a covenant. Or covenant in Scripture is really a contract, what we look at as a contract. And you make the contract. Husband, wife, I mean, we recognize a husband, wife, there's a contract being made there, covenant, with responsibilities on both parts to fulfill. But we forget it's also a contract with God. Who instituted marriage? That's the divine design we saw all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 when we studied marriage. Or even the study I did before that, biblical manhood, womanhood. Some, just some basic issues that shed a lot of light on some of these things. But that contract's a three-party deal. Can't leave God out of the equation. That's why the command is given to a believing woman, young lady, or whatever age, don't marry an unbeliever. Or a guy, don't marry an unbelieving woman. Because that contract has got to go this way. And she can't make that contract, or he can't make that contract if they're an unbeliever with God. So it leaves the equation. That's one thing I like about Charlie Clough. Being a math major out of MIT, he likes to use equations. And he did a thing a number of years ago at a pastor's conference proving, contrasting Reformed theology and dispensational theology, and he did it with equations. And you just sit there and say, "Whoa!" If you didn't have calculus and some advanced math, you ended up getting lost before too long. It's the kind of thing you'd never do in a congregation. I mean, you'd have, you know, it'd be. Of course, you may be there anyway, but hopefully not. But it was just awesome, and I wish I'd had a video of the thing. But anyway, I forget where that was at. I think it was at Chet's church. Well, anyway, so that tells you how long ago, because he's been promoted face-to-face for a number of years. But anyway, it's a contract that we need to remember, that aspect. And it's a very important one, one that needs to be taken very seriously before it's entered into. And this is, you know, one of those things that kind of tough. You know, when we had three daughters, one son. The one son is still single. He's a workaholic and works around the clock, just about. It's either working or playing baseball, one or the other, even though he's 36. But the gals, setting them down when they were teenagers, some of them listened and some of them didn't. What's new, right? And the ones that didn't paid the price. Finally woke up. One of them did anyway. The other one still isn't quite woke up yet. But it's a tough deal. And but anyway. But it's hard when you're trying to instruct them in the sense of, you know, be patient. Don't rush into anything. You know? You don't have to get married tomorrow, next week, or whatever. Things look good. You know, just be patient a while. But Dad, you only knew Mom 3 months. Ooh. I thought that, you know, you'd try to, they'd forget that, you know. No, they don't forget that. That's just times were different then. Oh, right. That's the kind of deal I got, you know. All right, you know. Well, actually 3 months. We met, what, on a blind date in August. Got married in December. And the 21st, it'll be 45 years ago. So it's, you know. Well, anyway. See, for us, it's been great. But, you know. Well, anyway, we were on the same page, see. Right here. Didn't have all the truth that we needed, but we were both believers and had the same thrust. And makes all the difference in the world. As it did for the little redhead, too, that was just here a few weeks ago. Now, verse 7. Peter's going to shift gears here. Shift his focus to the obligations of the husbands. Believing husbands, and much of what he's going to say here really applies to believing husbands with believing wives too. But anyway, it says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That your spiritual life may not be hindered. This verse is oftentimes looked at and said, oh, it's an independent new deal, new idea, new thrust here. No, it's not. That first phrase there, "you husbands likewise," says the flow is firmly linked to the previous paragraph, the first six verses. The subject of submission is not mentioned explicitly here, yet Peter's point is that marriage lays specific obligations on the husband that he should discharge from the same sense of Christ's authority in his life. The point is that husbands need to realize the responsibility that they have related to the exercise of authority within that marriage relationship. And it's a tremendous responsibility that they have. Tremendous responsibility. But you go back to that umbrella aspect that we threw up there. Yep, there it is. Diagrammed really off of Ephesians chapter 5. He is commanded to love his wife. And in that love, in the flow of that context in Ephesians 5, he is to provide for her, provide leadership in the relationship, and to provide protection for her, the weaker vessel, as we see here. And see, that just drives the feminist right up the wall. But anyway, she receives what he provides because, see, she knows her destiny is his destiny, just as our destiny is Christ's destiny in the illustration there in Ephesians 5. But see, that comes from actually from Genesis chapter 2 also. She affirms his leadership in that relationship, and she depends on him in that area of protection. If she can't, if he is what he should be, there's no problem here. The wife being the Aitzer, which is the Hebrew for helpmeet there in Genesis, the helpmeet. Very important concept here. And we covered this in some detail in that marriage study, if I remember right. That was a while back we did that. But anyway, someday, whoops. Turned the whole relationship upside down there. This statement here in verse 7 is a brief but very comprehensive statement of the duties of the Christian husband. Unlike Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:12, Peter has made no mention of a Christian husband living with a non-Christian wife. Hasn't done that. Paul did some, we covered that whole context in that marriage series. Even in such a mixed marriage, the lot of the husband would not be nearly looking at the situation and the time. So we always got to remember and relay, and I was going through some of the, reviewing some of the hermeneutic stuff, and Dr. Thomas in his new book on hermeneutics, well, it's not new now, it's a couple years old, but you can't, if you're going to understand the context, you've got to understand the context and when it, in which it was written and to those in that time frame and the historical background of what's going on, or what the term is eisegagogues. And these guys at this time frame would not have had near the trouble. That's why that the wives would have had. That's why he addressed the wives in the first section, because if they had an unbelieving husband, whoa. They had a real problem in that culture that day. Not so much if the husband had an unbelieving wife. At the time, generally the husband who became a believer would expect at some point fairly rapidly that his wife would follow him in acceptance of the gospel. See, it wasn't true the other way around. See. You husbands, in the same way. And that same way there, homoios, the adverb there says, as I say, firmly links the verse with the preceding context, the first six verses. Now, the point is that husbands need to realize the responsibility that they have related to the exercise of authority within that marriage relationship. The only way that either the believing wife or here the believing husband will be able to fulfill their responsibility is to be under the authority of the Word of God first and foremost, and developing that relationship with God. The motivation is the same for both. That is the Spirit and the Word. To have that capacity to do what is right within that relationship. Now, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Another aspect that ties this verse to the preceding context is the construction. Remember, you probably don't, but as I mentioned before, we had in some of the construction there, we had these participial phrases that laid out the responsibilities that the wife was to do. Well, we have the same thing here, some participial phrases here to lay out the coordinated duties, if you will. Two of them. And they actually carry the imperative force here. Now, And Peter is going to be emphasizing them. The first one is in dwelling with. And the second one is showing her honor. Showing her honor, respect. So the living with your wives, and the verb here means to dwell together, to live together. Unfortunately, there's a lot of marriages today that don't fulfill this dwelling together. And that's not necessarily because they don't live in the same place. They can live in the same house and not dwell together, in the sense that's here. They're not a unit. You got one going one way, one going another way. They got totally different thrusts in life. And there's no cohesiveness to the relationship at all. Sad. This is followed here by the how. In an understanding way. Literally, we got this little preposition, kata. Ah, according to the standard, when it's with the accusative case, which it is here. And gnosis, knowledge. According to knowledge, it says an understanding way. That's kind of wishy-washy. Really is. It's more objective. The understanding way is kind of a subjective translation. But anyway, that's what those guys saw, and that's what they put it in there. But it's according to the standard of knowledge. What knowledge? Human viewpoint? No. Knowledge of the Word of God. What this refers to is having a conscious sensitivity to divine viewpoint as the guide, providing the direction within the marriage relationship, as well as using good old-fashioned common sense and reason. See, some people seem to think that, gee, if I'm going to follow doctrine, I got to throw out common sense and reason. No, you don't. They run hand in hand, quite frankly, if you stop and think about it a little bit. Some of the translations go with some really oddball word order here that comes up with some sloppy thinking, quite frankly, or translation. The order in the New American Standard, which is what I work from, is more consistent with the original. And it avoids an inversion or a rearrangement on the part of the sentence. Some of them take and they pick these two participial phrases and put them at the end as if they all come from the last participial phrase there, honoring her. But they don't. There's a participial phrase that goes with each one of the commands. But anyway, there are as clauses here that go with them. These little New American Standard does a pretty good job when it says, as with a weaker vessel. You live with her, dwell with her according to the standard of truth, the Word of God, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Well, some of the translations take both those as phrases, put them right together, and tie them to the second one. And you can't do that grammatically. It's just sloppy, sloppy translation. Now, what these things do is present an aspect of the knowledge husbands need to live considerately, sensitively with their wives. Especially this first one, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, asthenes is the word for weaker. Asthenes refers to physically weaker. Asthenes. It does not refer to morally weaker, spiritually weaker, intellectually weaker at all. the phrase actually recognizes that both. It says, now pay attention to what it says. Read very carefully. It says, your husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. It says, you're weak, but she's weaker. That's what it's saying. You're weak, you big brute, but she's weaker. Okay? Am I still with you? Don't forget. We both have a sin nature. Now, there is a word that's not translated here, even by the New American Standard. I guess they thought that adding someone, which isn't a word there, since she is a woman, there's a couple of New American Standards. The earlier one put someone in there instead of she, but anyway. Really, it's an adjective. Articular adjective, and it really says she's womanly, she's wifely. Gune is the word. It's not a very nice word for the woman, in my view, anyway. Gune. I mean, I don't know what the Greeks were trying to do, but anyway, it's this designation here is kind of an abstract. Describing the female partner in the relationship. The recognition of her greater weakness is not derogatory at all and does not imply any inferiority at all. Don't go there, as we've already seen related to the relationship. It's not an inferiority aspect at all. And what's interesting is that husbands is plural, but vessel is singular, and that's the word that's missing. The word is vessel. She's a weaker vessel. Well, it's not missing in the newer translation, but anyway, skuas, as used here, refers to the physical body. Both the husband and the wife are created in the image of God and are to be vessels of God. In that contract, as we see. And of course, for this to be the case, for both vessels of God, of course, everyone's made in the created in the image of God in that sense, but vessels of God for His use only applies to believers. So that's what I said at the very beginning. Most of this really applies to husbands that have believing wives also. So when he puts it in the plural, the husband's in the plural, and vessel in the singular, what Peter is doing is speaking to many husbands in those churches and says, there is one vessel for you. What's he doing? Reiterating divine design. Divine design in marriage. One man, one woman. Of course, that's... How can you be such a bigot and say such a thing? One man, one woman. I mean, that's the thrust of our society today. Marriage is for whatever. For anything. The next thing, have you read about some gal marrying her dog? Had a big service, married her dog. And there was another one that married, she worked with porpoises. Got married to her porpoise. I mean, give me a break. It's not legally binding anywhere, I don't think. But just to have that kind of thinking. I mean, that this is okay. how corrupt is the viewpoint? Is the point. There is, see, this is the key. You bring up point of doctrine. What's right, what's wrong. And, you can't do that. And you know what, I usually come back with this. Is there nothing wrong with anything? I go, well, it may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. That relative stuff, you know, goofy stuff. Okay. So it goes from, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, wifely, womanly, feminine, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor. This is the husband's second duty toward their wives. To treat them with respect, with honor. The word there is teme. And looks like, well, comes out almost time, but it's not teme, that long E right there, Ada. Which, correctly translated, honor, respect, fine. But it's an important word here. But it's also to show her honor for what reason? As a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, only applies to a believing wife. That's what that comparative clause says here. Goes with the granting her honor. Fellow heir, important point of doctrine here. It's an important theological term. Fellow heir or joint heir. An heir in association with. We've seen it several times. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Here he's using it of the Gentiles, a new concept at that time frame. The Gentiles, along with the Jews, are fellow heirs. He just dealt with it in chapter 2. We're both one in Christ, if they're believers. They're fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, by believing the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for them, was the redemption price for them. We're going to see it coming up in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at it in some detail when we get there, because it's covered in several verses there, actually, in the flow. But verse 17 says that, and if we're children, and we are if we believed in Jesus Christ, we're born ones, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed. Which presents and says, okay, here's some expected conditions that you can expect to come and see and realize if you're a born one in Christ and fellow heir. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heir of the grace of life. The grace of life. This also points to our position in Christ. Both share the same future as believers. We saw in Galatians 3:28 that aspect that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you look at verse 29, it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And it all comes about because of what? Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. But the key is we have, when it's heirs, we have the same future. Believing husband, believing wife. That's the point here. They both have the same Savior. They both are redeemed by the same ransom price. Both are to live by the same grace principles and look forward to the same eternal destiny. Recognition of that reality will end domestic tyranny by either if it's applied. Benefit or result for the husband who applies these imperatives in his relationship with his wife comes up next. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Usually when we stop and see "so that," it indicates a purpose clause. And it may denote that here. It's a little different construction, though. We got the little preposition "ice" and the definite article "toe." "Ice toe" followed by an infinitive verb. Now, this can be a purpose clause. And you can look at it and say, "Oh, I can see that." It's purpose in doing what is right in that relationship is so that his spiritual life will not be hindered. But I think if we look at it that way, it's husbands are being urged here by Peter to do their duty towards their wives in order to avoid a tragic result. But this is another view. There's another way of looking at the construction here. Now, and I think this way is a contemplated result. To look at it as a contemplated result. If you apply these truths in your life, as a husband in your relationship with your wife, treat her with honor, as the weaker vessel, as you're supposed to, with honor and respect, here's the contemplated result that you can expect, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if we look at it that way, Paul is motivating them to continue what they were already doing because of the assured results. They were doing these things already in their relationship. Just keep on doing it. He's encouraging them to keep on doing these things in their relationship with their wives. You get there with either interpretation. But I think the contemplated result actually fits the flow better. But either way you take it indicates that a man's domestic relationship with his wife has a profound impact on his spiritual life, his fellowship with God. That's bottom line here. So that your prayers, your petitions may not be impeded, along with the strong negative. And the verb that's used here for impeded means to cut in on, to hinder, to impede, so that normal movement is not possible. Now, the idea here is that you've got an obstacle in a path that hinders your spiritual advance. Of course, the obstacle is not treating your wife with honor and respect as you ought to. Now, we got time. Let's see if we can get through the summary here. Got 8 points. Maybe we can make it. And we clean the deck for next paragraph actually starts a new deal. He actually does shift gears when he gets down to verse 8. In the sense that he's going to start drawing some applications for general applications to all believers at this point. He's been dealing with some specific issues since chapter 2, verse 13, that we're to focus on specifically our authority orientation in these areas. Of course, authority orientation, as we've already seen, is true humility, which comes out of having some knowledge of truth in your life. Now, point one, Peter expresses here the importance of the husband's responsibility in marriage to maintain that relationship according to the standard of knowledge, or as I refer to it often, divine viewpoint. Okay? Divine viewpoint. This is the same thing that Paul challenged husbands in Ephesians 5 when he said they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is impossible to do and fulfill without a knowledge of the Word of God, without a knowledge of truth. See, so many today, even believers, think that they can just operate and do their own thing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They don't need the Word of God. We don't need to assemble on a regular basis. We can just blow it off. It's just like the studies we've had in the first hour of the last few weeks. It's just been awesome stuff. Awesome. And, of course, they're all back there on the table if you've missed them. But, see, that takes a little decision on your part. Point two. Doctrine teaches here that the principle is that the woman is the weaker vessel and as such is due special honor and respect. The weaker vessel. Weaker. Not saying that the husband isn't a weak vessel himself, but she's weaker. Actually, this can be tied back to what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2. She was deceived, being weaker. But anyway, had a tremendous impact. Point three, paganism tended then, as well as now, to exploit the woman by placing heavy burdens upon her. Now we have to recognize, and unless you've been living in a fishbowl someplace and head buried in the sand, in many societies, the woman is little more than chattel, property of the husband. This is true especially in the Muslim world, Hindu world, Africa, all the places where religion dominates. Christianity provides liberation for the woman. Always has and always will. Christianity properly applied provides liberation for the woman. Four, the husband should always be sensitive to and take into consideration this physiological aspect of the weaker vessel. Always be sensitive and take into consideration things beyond even your own little world. Guys, you know, you've got to think of her once in a while. Her needs. Both physical, spiritual, and whatever. Okay? It's important. If your niche includes a wife, it may not. But if it does, then you must treat her with honor if you're to maintain your spiritual manner. There's one thing it's often, we lose track on. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 7. You want a simple life, stay single. Don't get married. Stay single. But anyway, he makes that argument there in 1 Corinthians 7. Point six, we as husbands are to show this honor and respect, since we are both fellow heirs of the grace of life. Point seven, this heirship aspect is very, very important. As a believer, both are sons, spiritually. Both are sons, male or female, doesn't matter. They're both sons, an heir of God. Not only that, you both are also fellow heirs with Christ. Recognizing this aspect is even more crucial for the believer married to an unbeliever, that it just changes the whole relationship if they're married to an unbeliever. B, thinking of heirship, we need to remember that what belongs to him, Christ, belongs to you as a believer. And how much is that? Well, it's a lot. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2. In these last days, last days here is used of the church age, has spoken to us literally by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is heir of all things. You are in Christ. And we're going to see from Romans 8, your fellow heirs, or as we've read Romans 8, 17, your heirs with, and I get the little preposition soon, with, in association with him. So his destiny is your destiny. All that he has is yours in Christ. And that identification with him that we are in as believers. And we're going to see much more of that when we get to chapter 6 again of Romans. Some of the most crucial stuff coming up again in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Point C. This is what heirship is all about. God has placed us as sons with all the rights, all the privileges, all the benefits and blessings that come from being his son, his children. This includes an inheritance. Present inheritance. Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Present inheritance. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, did we not? Verses 3 and 4. A future inheritance that is ours in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And it goes on, who are protected. Protected by the power of God. Well, that inheritance will not fade away. It's reserved. Perfect tense. Okay? For the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, there's a future inheritance preserved and reserved for you in heaven. D. Think about it. What is said of us as believers, that we're heirs of God, never once is said of any angel, whether a cherub or seraph, that he is an heir of God. Never mentioned that way. We have a unique relationship. Part of the mystery truths that are part of the church age doctrine, truth that is yours in Christ. Some awesome stuff here. We have a unique relationship with God. And that relationship comes to us what? Through the unique person of the universe, the God-man Jesus Christ, and believing in him and his work on the cross. Who was willing to come, go to the cross, and become the redemption price for each of us. And point E, if you think about what this all means, and I hope you do, that you're a born one of God, that you're his son, that you're one of his heirs, It will put into perspective all the issues and cares of this life. And as we saw in the first hour, the provision is there to meet those tests and the pressures and whatever. The cares of life. Point 8. Failure by the husband to apply these two commands, that is, to live together according to the standard of divine viewpoint and to show honor as a fellow heir, will hinder his spiritual life as well as his relationship with his wife. They go right back to that triangle. Will not be, that relationship will not be on the horizontal level what it should be if he's cut off his relationship with God. And that's the bottom line. Well, that brings us to that next section, which we'll pick up next time. Not next week. John will be teaching next week. So be here. And we'll be off to a family reunion. About as much as we can have. They're about all gone in that site. But anyway. And some of us are about to be gone. It seems like some days. But anyway. And we'll be back a week from Wednesday night. Chapter 19 of Revelation. And then back in Romans on Sunday. Along with communion that Sunday. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity, the blessing that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. And as we come to know and understand the things that are here, as we develop that frame of reference of truth, as we hear the word, knowing that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth, that you're providing for us what we need to know to understand. And we recognize that the weak link there is our believing that truth, or rejecting it and going with our own direction in life. And we just pray that we would believe that truth, make it a part of our frame of reference, so that we have something for God the Holy Spirit to use to illuminate as we need to evaluate various circumstances, situations in our life, and do so from the divine viewpoint. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity that it is ours as a congregation, as individual believers, as we have the privilege and opportunity to communicate the truth of your word and have an impact in this community for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.